Good morning, everybody. Great to see you here today. Before we go to the Word, I want to tell you about Easter just a little bit. Out in the atrium, we have these invite cards, and I'd like to invite all of you to pick some up on your way out. They are over there by the breath mints, because we all know where those are. And they're over by the life group questions, okay? And so if you would, just use this in any way that you see fit to invite your friends and family, neighbors, to come to Easter. We have 6 services to choose from. All the information on this card. There's also a QR code. They can scan it and get a lot more information about our church and all kinds of stuff. And I just want to encourage you to be inviters this Easter. We're just a few weeks away, and we're expecting a lot of people. So you may need to be a little strategic with this service specifically about, I would just say, if you'd like a little bit of this, which we don't have a lot of that today, but we will have none on Easter. So you may want to look at an alternate service time, because we believe this one will be one of the services that we packed out. And if you like that, that's fine. We'll see you on Easter Sunday, and it'll be great. But hey, grab some of these and hand them out, would you? If you work someplace that's totally cool with handing this stuff out at work, I'd encourage you to do that. If they're not totally cool with it, maybe do it under the radar. No, don't do that. But man, be inviters. We got thousands of these, and we'd love for you to be inviting people to Easter. We think God's going to do some really great things this Easter coming up. And then right after that, of course, is Creation Weekend. So we hope we give everybody a reason to come back for that. Be something special. Hey, open your Bibles, please, to Exodus 25. That's where we're going to start. We're not going to stay there, but that's where we're going to start today. And while you're finding Exodus 25, let me just remind you that we are in a series right now called Rescued. If this is your very first time, we have been studying through this amazing book of the Bible called Exodus. We've been at it for several months now. We're actually coming around the final few laps here, and then we're going to be done in a few weeks. But man, it's just been an awesome journey learning about this Israelite people who God rescued from slavery in Egypt. And where we left off last week, we saw that God made a covenant with them. There was an agreement between God and the Israelites, and it was formed up in the Ten Commandments and the ordinances, and that's, we read about that through Exodus 23. And this was a blood covenant. It was sealed. It was both parties agreed to it, and it was built on God's deliverance from Egypt and the Israelites' return of trust and obedience to God's word. You might also recall that God told them about where they're going, that he didn't rescue them for nothing. No, he wants to make a holy nation out of them and give them a brand new home. And so last week we learned that he gave them a little glimpse of what that was going to be like. And then what did he say? I'm going to send my angel in front of you who will plow the road. He's going to guide, and he's going to help you, and it's going to be awesome. And I tell you, if you didn't know anything else about the book of Exodus or the Israelites or how any other parts of the Bible unfolded, and you just read through chapter 24, you would draw this conclusion naturally. Man, their future looks bright. The Israelites have a bright future. I mean, they've got an all-powerful God that's leading the way, and he's giving them a home, and he rescued them. What could go wrong? Well, a lot can go wrong. But right now in Exodus, the future looked bright. Now, before God sends them off into the promised land, God's like, I need you to do one more thing for me. I want you to build me a tent. You're like, what? Build God a tent? He's like, absolutely. God wants them to build him a tent, also known as a tabernacle. Now, I'm going to show you a picture of what it looked like. This is an artist's rendition of what God told them to build. So they come together in agreement. And he says, before I send you off to the promised land, build me this right here. We're going to talk about this today because I want you to have a very good understanding of what God wanted them to build here. So I'm going to leave this picture up here for quite a while. I'll be showing you some other pictures as well. But as we go through this, I want you to know this was the finished product. This is what God wanted them to. And why in the world would God want them to build him this beautiful tent? It's because God says, I am going to come down and I am going to dwell with you. And this is the place that my dwelling will be made. What's happening here in this part of Exodus is that God is choosing to draw a little bit closer to his people and to assure them always that he is right there with them. And this tabernacle is the method that God chose to use in which he would draw near. And I'm just going to tell you, this is an incredibly awesome thing. Just the idea, think about it, that God is physically going to draw near to his people, that is pretty awesome. This tabernacle, this tent, would send a very clear message to the Israelites that you are not walking down this road all by yourself. It's God saying, like, I'm not some mysterious thing that's going to swoop in from time to time to make sure everybody's getting along and you're obeying my rules and the rent is paid. That's not this kind of God. This is a God who's like, I'm going to be right there with you and you're going to see my presence and I'm going to be with you all the time. I'm going to be deeply invested in your lives. You know, one common way the Bible refers to God is this way. He is our heavenly Father. We're all familiar with that, right? This tabernacle sends a very clear message that our heavenly Father is not going to be an absentee father. No, he's going to be very present with them. And this presence of God really sets Israel apart from all the other nations of the world. Now, I've said this many times in this series, and I'm going to say it again right now. So much has changed since the days of the tabernacle. Oh man, so much has changed. Yet, at the same time, not a lot has changed either. And this is one of those areas that I can point out to you where a lot has changed, but not so much has changed, and it has not changed in this. God still is not an absentee father, okay? He was present then, and I promise you, he is present now. His desire then was to dwell with his people, and I can tell you with all the confidence in the world that his desire today is still to dwell with his people. He is not an absentee father. This is clearly seen in the Old Covenant. We'll see it again in the New Covenant. God is with us right now. So our Father in heaven dwelt among his people, and to do so, they needed to build this. And they needed to build all the furnishings and furniture that goes inside of this tent. Now, I want you to see something very important here about the tabernacle. I would call today's message is flying at the 30,000 foot level, and we're going to get a broad view of this whole thing. Trust me when I tell you, we could spend months and months on what this material means for us. But we're not gonna do that. I'm gonna trust you to do some deeper dives on your own. I'm gonna give you the 30,000 foot view here today. But know this, that this tabernacle and all the things that God told him to build associated with it, just know that all of this is part of God's process of bringing sinners and a holy God closer together. Okay? Very important concept to understand. All of this is all about bringing sinners and a holy God closer to one another. And all of this sets the stage for the coming of the Messiah. And I'm going to show you why that is and how that is today in this message. So God made an agreement with the Israelites. They sealed it in a blood covenant. The very next thing that happens is God says, Moses, I'm going to need you to come up to the top of the mountain because we need to talk. And God, in that conversation, that time together, which turned out to be 40 days long, God's going to give Moses the covenant, the two stone tablets. He's going to give them all the instruction that he needs to turn around and teach the Israelites. In fact, the Bible will tell us that the glory of God settled in on the mountain, and it was covered in a cloud, and Moses was in this cloud with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and it was during this long extended period of time that the Israelites started to think, where'd he go? Well, we'll get into that later. But he's up on the mountain, and this is what God tells Moses to do. Look at chapter 25, verse 8. Have them, that's the Israelites, Moses, have the Israelites make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So this command came directly from God to Moses. Moses is to turn around and tell the Israelites exactly what they're supposed to do. And this sanctuary, this word tabernacle, if you will, all that word means is tent or a place to dwell. That's what that word means. This wasn't just any old tent. You can just see this artist picture. This is not any old tent. This is a large tent. Now, when I say large, what does that mean? Well, if you were to put this next to a football field, I'm talking about the outer curtains and the inner tabernacle, and you just lined it up next to a football field, it would take up about a third of that football field. This is about the size we're talking about. So for the day, this is a very large structure. God also told Moses that it has to be portable. In other words, they have to be able to pack this up and move it from place to place. It can be a very important thing. They don't know it yet, but they're going to spend close to 40 years wandering the desert, and this tent is going to go with them. God is going to go with them. So not only is it large, not only is it portable, but these instructions that God gives Moses sends this very clear picture that is covered and full of ornate furnishings that include gold, silver, and bronze. And isn't that exactly what you take with you on a camping trip? We're going to go camping. Let's bring all the gold, silver, and bronze that we own. No. But God is going to build some things out of this tent with gold, silver, and bronze. So you know that it's special. It's not just any old tent. And you think about all these things, this large, portable tent with all this precious stuff inside. It's going to be God's dwelling place. Just the mere concept of it alone, you've got to admit, is pretty awesome, isn't it? God's going to dwell with his people. But before it's built, God says, first thing we're going to do is I need to have a little heart check moment with the Israelites. And this heart check moment comes in the form of an offering. So if you look at chapter 25, verse 1, I want you to see this heart check moment that God has before they begin constructing it. The Lord said to Moses, remember he's up on the mountain, and then Moses is going to turn around and relay this to the people. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastplate. These aren't just regular old construction materials, okay? This is what the people are supposed to bring: gold, silver, bronze. And where's this stuff going to come from? I mean, they were slaves just a few months before, and last time I checked, slaves aren't rolling in the dough, okay? So where's all this gold, silver, and bronze going to come from? Well, it came from Egypt. Do you remember the details surrounding their departure from Egypt? All the Egyptians gave them all their gold and all their silver, bronze, and all of their wealth. And the Bible says that it was in this way the Israelites plundered the Egyptians when they left. It was like, you know, back wages for hundreds of years of slavery. And God even called it hundreds of years earlier that they're going to walk out with great possessions. So this is where they've got it. And think about it this way. They didn't have it before. God gave it to them. And now they have an opportunity, just a few months later, to take what God had given them, that they didn't, you know, that they just gifted it to them, to turn around and give a little bit back to God. And what we're going to see is they had the sacrifice of their own belongings to fulfill what God desired for this tent. And did you notice a few of the particulars about what God is saying? He left it up to the individual. He did not mandate this giving. It's not like God said, and from this tribe, you're going to give this much gold, and from this tribe, you're going to give this much, and this tribe, you've had a little better off, you didn't suffer quite as much, you're going to give a little bit more. None of that. God's like, all this giving is going to come from the prompting of the heart, everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Now, some of you are sitting there going, okay, I see where Pastor Joe is going today. He's turning this into a giving sermon, isn't he? Honey, did I bring my wallet? Let's keep it close by my pocket. I can promise you I'm not turning this into a giving sermon, although it's tempting. But I do want to say a quick word about generosity as it relates to Christians today. I want you to see something. Remember, a lot has changed since the days of the tabernacle, and at the same time, a lot has not changed. And this is one of these things that has not changed, and it's this: God loves to work through the generosity of his people. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about things in the old covenant or things in the new covenant, God expects his children, God expects his followers, his family to be generous, and God works through that generosity. So here's what I want you to see. Here at the very beginning of the old covenant, this relationship has just been formed and sealed in blood. Here at the very beginning, generosity was present, and God looked for that throughout the relationship he had with them. Did you know at the beginning of the new covenant, when the church was just getting started, this is what God looked for in his people as well. In fact, it was the generosity of the church that fueled evangelism and this Christian community and outreach. Jesus spoke about generosity a lot, and it's what God looked for and continues to look for. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament was taking up an offering, and he was giving this instructions to the Christians as he gathered this offering for the work of the Lord to continue. He said in 2 Corinthians 9:6, he said, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give." Now, what does this sound like? "Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work." Generosity has always been a matter of the heart. That is true in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I've also shared with you many times now, when I study the Bible, I'm always looking for those scriptures that tell me what God's point of view is. This is how God sees the world. This is how God thinks about this subject. And as Christians, don't you want to be on the same page with God? I do. Don't you want to see the world and see different things the same way God sees it? What is God's point of view? And this is one of these passages that clearly tells us God's point of view. What is it? God loves a cheerful giver. That's God's point of view. He loves it. He blesses it. And since God already owns everything, it's all over the Bible, Old and New Testament. God owns the world, everything in the world. It all belongs to him. And since that's true, don't you think he has the ability to bless you in any way that he wants to bless you? I mean, God loves generosity. And we see this here with the building of the tabernacle. I want the generous people. I want people whose hearts prompt to give. As a response to their rescue from slavery and this newfound relationship, this blessing that has come, let's let those people contribute to this. So there's a long list of items that they are supposed to give, which tells us very clearly this is going to be a very impressive tent, but it's even more than that. It's not just a fancy sanctuary. What is God building? God is building a relationship with the Israelites. He is in a movement, if you will, to turn this group of people, these former slaves who have been rescued, into a holy nation, the kind of people that God envisioned for them. And it's a relationship that will be built on trust and obedience. And it's going to be trust and obedience that's going to build this tabernacle. Now, I want you to see something that will help us as we get through the rest of the book of Exodus. I want you to see some chapter divisions. And you've probably already seen this when you were reading it on your own. But starting here in chapter 25 and going all the way to chapter 31, here's what we read. We read God's instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. How many of you noticed that? That chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, it's just a long list of instructions. And it's just, to be honest, it's a little bit hard to get through, isn't it? And so if you're a little sleepy, that's not the time to study this back half of Exodus, okay? But it's this long list of instructions. When you get to chapter 35, all the way to chapter 40, this is basically God, us being told that they executed those instructions and they built the tabernacle. And what you're going to see as you read this is that there is a lot of overlap between chapters 25 and 31 and chapters 35 through 40. In many ways, it's almost a carbon copy of one another. Here's the instructions and here's the implementation. And so I'm going to ask you guys this week, as you prepare for your life groups, to read all of these chapters on your own. But here's how I'm going to prompt you to do it. I want you to get two Bibles. And if you don't have two Bibles, then open up a Bible on your computer, or we have a Bible on the New Life app. Get two sources of Scripture. One of those sources, I want you to have open to Exodus 25 through 31. And as you're reading that, I'd like the other Scripture to be open to chapter 35 through 40. And I want you to bounce back and forth between the two. You're going to read a little bit in chapter 25, and you're going to bounce up to chapter 35, and you're going to go, this is exactly the same. Here's the instructions. How many curtains? How many curtain rods? How many poles? How much wood? Links? Measurements? All of that stuff is listed, and you're going to see in chapters 35 to 40, and they took all the curtains to these links and these poles and these rods, and they put it all together. There's so much overlap. You'll think you're reading something twice, but I want you to see it. And the way the scripture is organized, the instructions and the building, it just helps us move this along a little bit better for us today with better understanding. Now, we're going to look at a few of these instructions, and we're going to look at this tabernacle again from the 30,000-foot level, but I hope that I can clearly articulate and explain so everybody understands that everything that we're going to learn about the tabernacle today, it all points us to somebody. Every last detail in these instructions points us towards somebody, and that somebody is Jesus. God is building a dwelling place so that he can come nearer to the Israelites. This holy nation that he is building throughout the Old Testament will eventually bring us the Messiah. And it's through Jesus the Messiah, his death, burial, and resurrection, well, that's when God will truly dwell with his people like never before. So God told Moses, take an offering and make me a dwelling place. And all of this stuff is going to say something very significant. Now, I want to show you something. I'm going to move over here a little bit. I want to show you a picture, and I'm going to stand over here for a few minutes and hopefully not block your view. But I want you to visualize something. I don't usually preach this way, but this is kind of important. Can you guys all see this? And it might be a little hard from the back. It should be on the side screens as well. But in chapters 25 through 31, God said, gives them instructions to build the tabernacle. Chapter 26 is all the instructions for the tent. I want you to read that on your own. But as you work your way through these chapters, you're going to see that God has them build each one of these items. And these items are so significant, I want to take just a minute or two to talk about each one of them and help you see how they all come together and form this dwelling place that God wants them to create. As you start working down through the text, the very first item that we learn about that God wants the Israelites to build besides the tabernacle is this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. This is a gold box. It's made out of wood, but it's overlaid in gold, and it's this beautiful box. This is the box that Indiana Jones was looking for, okay, in Raiders of the Lost Ark, all right? Just so we're on the same page, this is what he's looking for. And it was beautiful. I mean, just looking at this artist conceptualization of what this would have looked like is pretty special. It was the most holy item in the entire tabernacle. It was the thing that was in the innermost parts of the most holy place of this tabernacle, this Ark of the Covenant. It had gold poles that were permanently affixed to the sides of the ark, and that was used for moving it around, and other parts of the Bible speak specifically about when they would move the ark and why they would move the ark and who could move the ark. But these poles would never be removed because nobody could ever touch it. Inside this ark, it's a box. Inside this box eventually would go the stone tablets with the law. There would be some manna that was stored in here. And Aaron's rod would be put in here. And later it says that the top of Aaron's rod budded, and that budded rod goes into the ark for safekeeping. The lid on this ark is called the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. And on top of this lid, you have these two creatures called cherubim who have their heads bowed in reverence to God with their wings pointed up towards heaven. Although these don't show really pointed up, but the wings would be pointed up. And you know this is beautiful to look at. It would have been. Is it any wonder why archaeologists for centuries have been looking for this box? They've been looking for it. There's sometimes people go, I found it in this, but it didn't. In my personal opinion, I don't believe they're ever going to find it. I can't tell you why I feel that way. Maybe I just hope they never find it. Because if they ever found it, you know what it would become? It would become an idol. It'd be an object that people worship. My opinion is, I have nothing to, there's no facts to bound this in. It's just a complete opinion. I don't think it's on earth anymore. That's just what I think. So I don't know why I think that. I just do. They're going to be honest. I just feel that way. But if they ever did find the ark, I would hope that there was somebody in that group who's wise enough to know when they're digging it up and they see this gold shiny thing coming out of the ground that they know not to touch it. That's right. Do not, because that was one of the rules. Nobody is to ever touch this holy object. And there is one example in the Bible when some dude was not thinking and they were transporting it and it started to shift and he thought he was doing a good thing, but he was absolutely disobeying a rule he knew was true. And he put his hand up there to steady it and it dropped on the ground dead right there. So if you're ever in Israel and you are digging up stuff in the ground, something like that pops up in the ground, don't touch it. So remember, I want this to come. Don't touch it. Run away, actually. Appreciate it from a distance. What was so special about it, really? Well, chapter 25, verse 22 tells us what was so special about it. There above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. The presence of God would dwell particularly powerfully on this box. And this is where God would meet and give his instructions. So it's the holiest of items, and it went into the holiest of places inside this tabernacle. The next thing you come to in Scripture is this thing called the table of showbread. That's what this is right here. And it was made out of wood, and it was overlaid in gold, just like the ark was. It too was a holy object, but I would not say it's as holy as the ark. But on this table, you'd have 12 loaves of bread all the time. And these 12 loaves were symbolic. They represented the tribes of Israel. Each loaf represented each tribe, and every tribe among the 12 had a seat at God's table. They were in this with the Lord. Now, the priest would go into this area and minister and do his priestly duties every day, and there's other instructions we're not going to get into about this table of showbread and who would eat this and how it was replenished. But imagine walking in, obviously you have a visual reminder all the time that that God and the Israelites are in this together, and that when it comes to bread and food, it is God who provides. This is a very clear message in the worship and the coming near of God. God is the one who provides for us. It says in Exodus 25, verse 30, put the bread of the presence on the table to be before me at all times. That's what God was saying. Next, we read about this lampstand right here. This is an artist conceptualization of what we believe that looked like based off the instructions of Scripture. What does a lampstand do? Well, it does the same thing that a light in your house would do. It illuminates the room, but this isn't just any typical illumination. These items here, you know, the showbread and the lamp, they would be in what's called the holy place of the tabernacle. This holy place was covered by four layers of leather or tarps or curtains, so it was completely dark in there. And so this lampstand would be burning all the time, and it was the priest's job to keep it going at the start of the day and at the end of the day. There was very specific instructions. But symbolically, what does it mean? I mean, this thing right here has seven lights on it. And if you've studied Scripture very much from beginning to the end, the number seven symbolically means wholeness or complete. So you would say, this is a complete light from God. What else is it, symbolically speaking? This is God's light illuminating darkness. And isn't that what the Lord has done? He has illuminated this dark world with his presence. And I told you that everything in here, and I'll talk more about it in a minute, leads us to Jesus. But what was it that Jesus said about himself later during his ministry? What did he say? He says, I am the light of the world. So this is God's light illuminating the darkness of this tabernacle. What else do we learn about? Just keep walking down the text. We learn about this altar right over here. This altar of burnt offering. Now, this is not made out of gold. This is actually overlaid in bronze, and this is the farthest thing in the tabernacle away from the ark. So there is a movement here. The closer an object is to the ark, the more precious the metal. So these things here are the closest to it. These items over here are the farthest away and don't require the precious metal that the others do. It represents significance, but not like gold. What does the ark of burnt offering do? What does an altar do, if you will? As I said ark, I meant altar. Well, you make sacrifices on it. This is where bulls and lambs and animals, innocent animals, would be slaughtered and destroyed and their blood taken was here. This would have been the very first thing anybody saw when they entered into the courtyard of the tabernacle. And let me just tell you, that is a powerful visual as you come near to God. It would send a very clear message that you cannot approach God, you cannot come near to God without the shedding of innocent blood. Now we got into that a little bit last week. We'll get into it more next week, but this is the thing that God had them to build. There's no forgiveness of sin. There is no fellowship with God without shedding of blood. This would have been the first thing they would have seen. But even though this tabernacle was God coming closer to the Israelites, sin was still very much a problem. Sin created a tremendous distance. It's a distance between man and the Lord that would not be fully bridged until Jesus went to the cross and died there and shed his own blood as the perfect sacrifice. So listen, all of these objects have something to do with helping bring sinners and a holy God closer together. But it won't be until Jesus comes that we'll be fully reconciled. The next thing you come to in the text is this right here. This is the altar of incense. Now this also was overlaid in gold, and it had poles on it for moving around, which means this was closer to the ark than the other things. The altar of incense, what in the world is that? Well, it's exactly what it says. You would burn incense and it would rise like an aroma and a smoke. If you burn incense in your house, it's the same kind of look. It says in Exodus chapter 30, verse 7, Aaron, who was the high priest, must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. Now, there's a lot of instructions about this. We're not getting into it, but he would go in there every morning. He would trim and make sure this lamp was burning good, and he had to do something with the altar of incense. He had to burn this incense. Verse 8, he must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come. And then it says, do not offer on this altar any other incense. So it's very specific mixture of what they burn there. Do not offer any other incense or any burnt offerings. Don't you dare do what you do here, there. Don't ever. Do not do a grain offering and do not do a drink offering. These are all things you get into later in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It doesn't specifically say here in Exodus what the symbolism is of this incense. Why was this so important? I mean, this right here was the closest thing in the tabernacle to the ark. So what is it? Well, we learn from other parts of the Bible that the burning of incense was symbolic of the prayers of God's people going up to heaven. King David would later write in one of the Psalms, Psalm 141, verse 2, he would say this, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. John in Revelation chapter 5 got a little glimpse of heaven, and he saw all the creatures, the 24, all of it surrounding the throne, and he noticed that they were all holding bowls of incense. And John said that these bowls of incense were the prayers of people. So what do we take from that? This altar of incense, symbolically, when the priest would go and minister in the holy place and would see the lampstand and the bread and the incense, we're seeing the light of God and the partnership with Israel and God's provision and the prayers of God's people going up before the Lord. And then finally, the last item of what they're supposed to build was this thing, the bronze basin. It says in Exodus 30, verse 17, then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin. So again, it's bronze, it's further away from the ark, okay? With its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put it in water. The sole purpose of this item here that God had them build was for washing. And all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, washing the body symbolizes purification. And it comes with this concept. Nobody is gonna come any closer than that thing to God if they are not cleansed, if they are dirty. So here we're, and I'm gonna explain this further in a moment. They're building this progression towards the Holy of Holies, towards where God is. That there are steps, if you will. You can't just come to God. Not then. Too much sin. No. You've got to shed blood. You've got to cleanse yourself. No one comes to God dirty. And we're talking about a spiritual dirtiness that is created by sin. Chapter 26, as I said a moment ago, is all the instructions for the actual tent itself. You can read that on your own. But let me show you something now. Put it all together, it looks something like this, okay? All of that, chapters 25 through 31, it turns out like this. So you have the tabernacle, you've got the curtains around that separates, and all the Israelites would camp by tribes all around this thing. As you come into the courtyard, the first thing you encounter is the altar of burnt offerings. This is visual. Listen, you can't come any closer to God without the shedding of innocent blood. God sets the stage for the Messiah. You are a sinner, you are a lawbreaker, and it's a problem. So we're going to shed blood. As you move closer, you've got to cleanse yourself. You're not coming any closer to God unless you are ceremonially clean. These illustrate that there's a problem in your life that you can't completely resolve on your own. As you get closer to the tabernacle, this is where everyone else is cut off and only the priest would go in here. So this is a heavy curtain, and there's four layers of curtains or drapes over the top. It's completely pitch dark in there. The priest would go in daily, and here you have on his left is the lampstand, illuminating. It was his job to make sure that the light of God still filled the tabernacle. To his right was the table of showbread. There was specific instructions about that bread, and make sure that was in shape. As you move a little bit closer, deeper in the tabernacle, you come to the altar of incense. So this is what the priest would see. He walks into this quiet, darkened, reverent space. God is near, and here he's tending to the light of God, the provisions of God, and the prayers of the people going up to God constantly. And then once a year, just once a year, this other curtain, the high priest could go behind it on a special day, once a year, to the most holy of places where the Ark of the Covenant stayed, and there would make atonement for the sins of the Israelites, and God would meet him there. So what you're looking at is God coming a little bit closer to his people, but there's still a massive amount of separation. How do you get to God? Through sacrifice, through cleansing, and through a priest. That's your only path to any kind of atonement in your life. Now, let me just say something here, is that, again, we are flying at the 30,000 foot level here. I am painting this with broad strokes. Some of you are like, I'm going deeper. You've set me down a path, Joe. I'm going deeper. I want to take a deeper dive. Let me tell you what you're going to discover. You start to pick apart the furniture, the tabernacle, the instructions, and what it means, and it will absolutely point you to New Testament eye-opening experiences. Ah, now I see. You will never read the New Testament again when you understand the tabernacle. So I'll help you. If you need help, call me. Well, call my secretary. Email David. I'm joking. I'll help you. I want you to grow. This is a great deep dive. Old covenant learnings, new covenant discoveries from it. It's awesome stuff. I said at the beginning of this message that all of this points us to somebody. It points us to Jesus. It points us to this reality that God is drawing near, sin needed to be taken care of. It all points us to Jesus Christ, who I will say is the greater tabernacle. It says in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. So the Word is a reference to Jesus. This is where this concept of the incarnation, God in the flesh. God stepped out of heaven and he walked the earth as Jesus. The Word became flesh, and what happened? And made his dwelling among us. Some translations say, the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. Tabernacled with us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, next week, we're going to get a little bit deeper into what the role of the priest was. The priest who would go inside the curtain and minister for the people before the Lord. But just know this, where this is going, and this is what the New Testament fills in for us. Jesus would ultimately become our high priest. Back then, we needed a priest to get us closer to God. But Jesus came and He became that priest for us. We're going to talk about that next week, okay? Just know this for today, that what God started in the tabernacle, Jesus finished at the cross. What God started with the tabernacle, Jesus finished with the cross. God drew near to the people at the tabernacle, but complete reconciliation, peace with God, would be only seen through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So when we talk about all of these items, let me tell you that Jesus was better than it all. He was a better tabernacle. He was a truer light and a truer lampstand. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, okay? In the tabernacle, God's light shined. But here comes Jesus. He's going to be a truer light for the world, the truer lampstand. He was going to be the better altar or table of showbread. Jesus Himself said what? I am the bread of life. The table of showbread was cool. It meant something significant. Jesus became the better showbread. I am the bread of life. He is the better altar. Because it was His sacrifice on the cross. When we are the lawbreakers, and He wasn't, and He took our place to redeem us, His sacrifice was the source of forgiveness and grace that now we accept in our hearts and strengthens. Jesus is the better altar. Jesus is the better Ark of the Covenant. God's power rested on this box, but let me tell you, God's power fully came and rested on Christ. He is the Holy One of God who could only do what God wanted through Him. So God is building a new dwelling place today. All of this has now disappeared, but God's desire to dwell with people has not. In fact, God's dwelling with people is greater today because of Jesus. So where today does God dwell with His people? Right here. So what does the Bible say? Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God, through faith, has taken up a residence in your life. And that Holy Spirit seals you for the day of redemption. You cannot get any closer to God than God dwelling in your heart. So God now dwells in us. No tents, no temples, us. So Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate price paid for our sins that kept us from God. And let me just tell you, this is best seen in the seconds after Jesus died. So Jesus is hanging on the cross, and He breathes out His last, and something very significant happens when He gives up His spirit. It says in Matthew 27, verse 50, and when Jesus had cried out again on the cross in a loud voice, He gave up His spirit. And verse 51 says what? And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Okay? Absolutely torn. This veil here that we see in the tabernacle created a separation. Nobody comes any closer. Now, later, the tabernacle would be replaced by a permanent temple, but the setup was the same. The Holy of Holies divided off by a curtain, a separation. When Jesus walked the earth, this separation between God and man because of sin still existed. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, people did not have direct access to God. They had to approach Him how? Again, they had to come through the courts, through the shed blood, through the cleansing, through a priest, and the priest would go to God on your behalf. That's how it worked. The separation was visual, and that curtain was like the ultimate sign of stay back. But when Jesus died on the cross, this curtain that now hung in the temple was torn in two. And this was a heavy temple, or a curtain. It wasn't by accident. This thing would not tear on its own. God tore it to pieces. And with the curtain torn, the Holy of Holies, for the very first time ever, was exposed to the rest of the temple. And the symbolism of this torn curtain sent a message to all believers that this holy place was now open by the blood of Jesus. His sacrifice, the moment he gave up his spirit on the cross, that was the moment that Jesus fulfilled everything in the old covenant. And this separation ceased to be separate anymore between God and man. So the question is, where does that leave us today? Well, everything about the tabernacle, the official priesthood, all the sacrificial system, they've all been fulfilled through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And now it is through Jesus, and only through Jesus as our high priest, our mediator between us and God, only through him do we have access to the Father. And that is why Jesus could so confidently say, I am the way, and I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was telling everybody, this thing you guys are doing at the temple and sacrifices, don't need it anymore. You follow me, and I'll take you right to the Father. And the same is true today. There is no separation between you and God. The only thing keeping you separated from God today is you. That's it. This separation started in the garden. Do you remember Adam and Eve was in perfect harmony with God? And then what happened? Sin. Massive separation. Their sin and shame had to be covered. Something had to die to make it okay for now. Then you see God raise up this nation. He made promises to Abraham and raised up this group of Israelites, redeemed and freed them from Egypt. But sin was still very much a problem. Sin will be a problem for a long time. But God's like, my desire in the garden to walk with my creation is still the same. So I will come, because now we have a blood covenant together, an agreement. I'm going to come a little bit closer to you. But it's not perfect. I mean, it's still going to take blood sacrifice, cleansing, and you still need a mediator to get to me. All of that brought us to Jesus the Messiah. The Word became flesh, and he dwelled among us. We're lawbreakers. He wasn't. And so this law, this sinless, perfect Lamb of God sacrificed himself in a once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. The veil was torn, and he reconciled through his blood man to God. And now, you and I today are as in close harmony with God as we're ever going to be before heaven. One day, we're going to be in heaven together. All those who have God dwelling in them, sealed for the day of redemption, we'll be in heaven together, and it will be like a return to the garden where we'll be in perfect harmony with God. Do you see how it has been God pursuing us, not the other way around? If you've seen this, it's always been us is the problem, not God. God's always had the solution. So here we are today. I don't know where all of you are in your walk with Jesus, but I can tell you the only thing keeping you away from that future is you, not him. And I would encourage you today, choose for this day who you will serve. He who has an ear, let him hear. Lord, give you thanks for today. And I thank you, Lord, for this clear teaching in the Old Testament about how you drew near to us. And Lord, I thank you for eliminating all the things that would keep us from you. Lord, we're so thankful and honoring you today that you've opened heaven's doors to all who would believe. And Lord, I pray that would be our response. Lord, help us today as faithful followers of you, dwelling with you in our hearts, that we would live and be and behave and tell the world all that you've done for us and look like you in all we do. Lord, help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name.